Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave his gifts to his people. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of the Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to full maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves carried about by the wind of doctrine and carried about by the wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow to build itself up in love.
I want to thank all of you for your participation, your presence today. It's just been a wonderful time to worship together this morning. I just appreciate Matthew's communion meditation and Alexandra's prayer and all of it. And it's wonderful to have Byron read our scripture for us. I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 on the front and some other passages of scripture and then some notes on the back that I'm going to be following today. It's been quite a week. I mean, there's, of course, the Winter Olympics over there and all of the stuff that's happening around that. And then, as Alexandra mentioned in her prayer, just all of the events of the one more time of shooting. How many is it that have happened in schools in our country since January the 1st? Some huge number. And just all that the challenges that brings to our hearts. But then also there's, as Matthew highlighted, there is the fellowship that takes place and joining together on Friday evening to celebrate the Lunar New Year and actually making my own dumplings and not dying from poisoning myself in the process is really quite a wonderful thing. I really thank Spencer and Selena and Chen Wang and Cheng Lu for all of their work and just the welcoming atmosphere and good conversation and all of those things that were part of that celebration this week. And so it's been quite a full week. This morning, the text that we have in front of us is especially Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, but I've included also a little bit more. I've included the first six verses there on your sheet in a little bit smaller type just to get it all in, because we talked about that particular verse just a few weeks ago, actually on the very last Sunday of the year, December 31st, as we reflected. This is an important day. It's just a wonderful day for me this morning, because we are beginning, we're going as a congregation to begin a process that the elders have been talking about for quite some time now. And as we've discussed the forward movement of the congregation, and that is, we want to expand the group of elders who lead this congregation, And it's been a while since we've gone through this process at all, but it's a wonderful thing for us to do. At least we believe that it will be. And so we're beginning a process that, as far as my part in it, in the preaching part of it, is going to take this month. Last Wednesday, of course, was Ash Wednesday, which is the beginning of Lent. Lent is, in the Christian calendar, is the remembrance, celebration. Usually it's identified with giving up something is in popular practice, but it thinks about and meditates on Jesus' time in the wilderness after his baptism and before the beginning of his ministry. It is reflecting on preparation. And as we will see in what I want to talk about this morning, this idea of preparation, both preparation of leadership and preparation of the congregation, is a fundamental idea of what we're wanting to do in this particular time. And so I want to invite all of you, all who are members of this congregation, to begin a process of prayer and thinking and reflecting on our life together and as a church and all of that. That 4 weeks, March the 11th will be the time that we will formally ask, though it can be communicated in other ways before that time, but at that time formally ask for your reflections on people who would be qualified, who would be gifted, who are people who are pastors who could serve as leaders in this congregation within the eldership. There can also be suggestions and for deacons as well, and other things as well that will come up. Now, those of you who are here who sort of have lived as part of the Churches of Christ for a long time, maybe you grew up like I did in the Churches of Christ, the idea of the eldership and all of that is just a given. It's something that you know. But I also know that we have a lot of people in our congregation who did not necessarily grow up in that. And I just want to say just a word of what it is that this is about. Because in so many other churches, this kind of process would take a different shape and form. The Manhattan Church of Christ is part of the Churches of Christ, which is part of the larger Stone-Campbell movement, Restoration Movement, as it's often called, that became a kind of distinct movement. It had roots in England and in Ireland and so forth, but became a distinct movement in the United States in the early 19th century. It was about the time that actually the roots of this congregation, way back there, started in 1810, went back when the Church of Christ at New York began down on the very bottom of Manhattan Island and gradually moved north and so forth. And it has gone through a lot of history and struggles, as almost all churches do along the way, and was reconstituted as the Manhattan Church of Christ back in 1920 and so forth. So we have this history and this identity that's part of that movement. It is an identity as it is a restoration movement. It is the identity of wanting to go back to the Scriptures, that old idea of going back to the sources, back to the ad fontes, as the Renaissance people would say, back to the sources, and to have a deep commitment to the New Testament and to the Scripture as a whole, and to guide the shaping and the life of the congregation by that, and that the church will be healthiest when it is closest to the New Testament teaching, to the life of the early church. You can't take the first century and just bring it into the 21st century by any means. But as we are guided by that and take that as authority, that will create the healthiest kind of church that we can have. And part of that movement developed. It was in reaction to so many conflicts that were going on at that time, and it urged a very simple kind of organization of churches with no hierarchy, with independent churches, or as they're often called, autonomous churches. And these congregations, for example, this congregation does not have any larger national authority or structure above us or below us. We are an independent congregation, and at the same time are part of that tradition and that movement. In practice, as the churches of Christ evolved and developed over the years, they developed a pattern of having in individual churches local elders, using that term of that's used in some passages in the scriptures, and then deacons as well, and ministers. If you read in your bulletin, you probably just read right past it, but on the third page of the bulletin at the bottom, it always gives a list of the ministers and the elders and the deacons of the congregation there that are in the church at the present time. But always there have been variations in the practice in churches and so forth, ministry leaders, all kinds of things that have been developed over the years. But fundamentally, always with this deep commitment to go back to the scriptures, to be guided by the scriptures, that the dynamic, the revolutionary part of our whole history and our movement is that commitment to go back to those absolutely revolutionary first century scriptures, the New Testament, and the power of the gospel that is there, and to guide ourselves by that. The leadership in this congregation has been stable for quite a long time now. The oldest of our, the longest serving of our elders is Paul Stelzer, who became one of the elders in 1992, so 26 years ago. And I became one of the elders in 1993, so 25 years ago. And then in 2003, the other two of those who are elders now became elders, namely Angel Reyes and Lark Mason. So for 15 years, we have had a stable leadership, at least in the sense of the elders that are leading the congregation. And I believe all of the deacons in our congregation have been serving as deacons for probably 15-plus years. And all of the ministry staff that are full-time ministry staff in the congregation have been together for, I think, 17-plus years. So it's been very stable for a long time. At the same time, the community is continually evolving, and it's changing. It's diverse. It has all kinds of people coming in from different stories. Some that are, like I said, have grown up in the churches of Christ and are very much a part of that tradition and know it. Others that have no connection to that tradition and are surprised at the stuff that we do, but manage to stay with it long enough to have a sense of whether it's worthwhile or not. It's a place for people, I hope, to learn and to grow, to mature. And as a result of that, of course, all of us that are among the elders believe that we have a considerable number of people in our community, both men and women who are able to bring really important spiritual gifts to leading this community. And so we're going to begin a process of thinking about that, studying the scriptures together, talking about this, reflecting on it. I hope you will be praying about it and thinking seriously about it. And as I said, on March the 11th, we'll ask sort of for formal statement. But like I said, you can also communicate in other ways, you know, whatever. Let's not do it by text, but let's do it, you know, email and all the other things are good. But we'll actually ask for something kind of in writing on March 11th. So I urge you to to begin thinking seriously about this. Because as I hope to communicate this morning, there's a lot that's at stake in this as it's presented in the scriptures. Next week, in the sermon next week, we're going to be looking at some of the sort of classic texts about overseers and elders, those in 1 Timothy and Titus. And there'll be numerous other passages that we will be looking at. And all of these are important in different ways for letting us to see how things worked out in the first century, what people did, and it, as guides for us in thinking about what we are doing. As you actually go into the New Testament and seek to be guided by the New Testament, one of the things that you find is that there's a wide range of language and understanding and structures that you see in the churches in the New Testament. It's one of those things that makes it kind of difficult. Our sort of goal of wanting to restore as though that there was just one way that things were done in the New Testament, because it just simply doesn't work out that way. You have certain ways that things were done in different churches. And in our history, we have picked one of those ways, and that's perfectly fine. That's what you have to do as kind of as an institution. But for us, as we think about it, and as we are an independent congregation and have this commitment to the scriptures, I want us to think about some of the deep reflections about this process that you do have in the New Testament, because there are fundamental values that are expressed in these things. And as one thinks about leaders in the congregation, in any particular congregation, and it's important for us to recognize that. It's also important, and this is something that you see again and again and again in the New Testament. We're talking about it some this morning in our class on 1 Corinthians, that right from the start in the early church, there were temptations in leadership, you know, for leadership in the church to take the shape of the world around us, to implement its ways, its language, and so forth. And so there is an ongoing dynamic within the New Testament of how do we be who we're supposed to be? Who are we called to be? What is our life supposed to be about as we look at these things? And you see it over and over again. I mean, I've put there as the first text under the main text on the front side of your sheet, Mark 10, verses 42 to 45. It's one of the sort of the classic stories, wonderful stories in the life of Jesus. It's the one you remember when James and John, two of Jesus' closest disciples, come to him, and they ask him a perfectly sincere and question, Lord, we really want to serve you, and we'd like to have places at your right hand and at your left when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus takes them very seriously, you know, asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Both of those being, of course, symbolic statements of things that Jesus is going to have to go through. And both of them say, yes, we're able. And Jesus says that, well, actually you will. But to sit at my right and my left in the kingdom is not for me to give. It's already been assigned. And a lot of exegetes think that Jesus is, again, possibly referring to the two criminals who were crucified beside him at his right and left, as in his death he brings in the kingdom of God through his death and resurrection. But Jesus, after this conversation with James and John, calls his disciples to him. And that's the text the part of the text that I've included there on your sheet. Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you will be your servant. And the Greek word there is diakonos, from which we get deacon. And whoever would be first among you will be slave. And he uses just the most, that degraded word of slave. Slave of all, doulos in Greek. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Again, the verb that's related to diakonos, diakonein. And to give his life as a ransom for many. They wanted not just to be great, they wanted to serve in the way that they understood serving a great king. They wanted, I like to be on the cabinet of the king. It was not some awful thing that they were doing. But Jesus takes it as a time to push them to see that there is something else, there's a different reality that they have not perceived, that they need to understand as they are thinking about service to this one who is the Son of Man, who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the text that I want us to begin with as we go into this process is that one from Ephesians, the first verses of the fourth chapter, which kind of plays that story out. What is this idea of leadership in the church of God, in a congregation, really about? Not just on, of course, it has all kinds of practical things that, you know, have to get done. You know, somebody's got to water the flowers and all that sort of stuff, but what's it about? What is it that we're engaged in, and how does it shape something? And I've also included a couple of other passages from that same early period, 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 28, and then Romans 12, 4 through 8. And we've been talking a lot about Romans, Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, in the sermons that immediately began after our last congregational retreat. It was really in that time starting the process of thinking about all of these things, what's at stake, and I hope giving some basis for our reflections about all of it. But it comes together in a powerful way in this passage in Ephesians, and I want us to think about that as we begin this process, because it's very easy to allow all of the things that I learn. I read books on leadership, you know, every so often. I feel like I have to and really need to do that. Read about them. Sometimes they're really, really interesting. Just got through reading one just the other day that talked about the evangelical industrial complex and all of that sort of thing, how it's making a big mess of the church with all the mega churches and so forth, and how that there needs to be a very different conception of leadership in the churches and so on. So it's something that we think about, but at the same time, it's so important for us to take seriously the distinct thing that is this group. This group does not come together in order to build some big organization or to, you know, supply death rights for everybody or something like that. It comes together because you've been drawn together by Jesus Christ. And it comes together because of that gospel. And that is a challenge for every single one of us every day that we live. It's also the joy of the entire process, the entire project, everything that's going on. And that's what Paul is dealing with when he comes to this in Ephesians 4. The first three chapters of Ephesians just have all kinds of things. They're amazing, they're deep, they're challenging. You know, what God is doing, what God's will is, what he's accomplishing in the world, what he's done when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive, how he's brought together Jews and Gentiles and all of these things. It's just amazing stuff. And then this this flows out of that as Paul is thinking about the shape of the community that he wants them to understand. And so also the passages in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 in their own ways, and within their own letters, they're flowing out of that same kind of reflection about the nature of the these communities. And so Paul leads us into this. It's how can there be a community that is based on the message of the cross of Jesus, based on the message of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, of what God is doing, what Jesus Christ is doing in this whole process. What he wants. What does God want? How do we, is to go back to the sort of one of the themes that we had when we were talking about Romans 12, where Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can discern, so that you can be able to identify and resonate with, or identify and agree with the intentions of God, the purposes of God, the will of God, what is good, what's acceptable, what's mature. And that here is what we have. And it's interesting the way in which Paul goes about describing this as he gets into it. What he wants these believers to think about. I want us to take just a moment to go back to those first verses, because in Ephesians 4, because that's part of it, as he challenges us to think about this life that's worthy of what God is doing, of the calling that he has placed upon us, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. And as I talked about when in the sermon on that what comes next is so striking, because to walk worthy might seem like walking successfully, triumphantly, or whatever. But the language that Paul uses and chooses is with all humility of thought and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in agape, in love, making every effort to hold on to the oneness of the Spirit, the oneness created by the Spirit, and the shared bond of peace. How many of us would have written that? What is that shared bond of peace? One body, the continued incarnation of Jesus Christ in the world, his body. One Spirit, God dwelling in you, in us, being the place of God's dwelling. Just as you were called in one hope, one shared future that you're living into, that belongs to your call. One Lord, Jesus the Messiah, whose faithfulness leads to our faith, our trust in him. So the one faith that unites us with him. And one baptism that plunges us into him. And then one God, the Father of all. This is the universal, of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So that it's not just, what we're doing is not just our little group. It is something that touches the whole universe, because it belongs to the God who is the God, the creator of everything. And so Paul starts with that. You know, we might think, oh, yeah, come on. We're just a bunch of people here. You know, we get along. You know, it's all right. Don't make so much of it. And maybe there's a place for that. I think, you know, we don't want to get too expansive in our self-regard. But at the same time, it's important to see why the stuff that that makes this community happen. It's because something really matters to the God who created this world. And this is part of that that really matters to God. And to think in those terms helps us to take ourselves maybe with uncomfortable seriousness. That we need to be people who grow up in so many ways. That one Lord of faithfulness is the one God who is the creator of all. And so then Paul moves forward, and you have in verses 7 through 10, really quite an interesting passage that I doubt any one of us would have written. Each of us was given grace according to the measure of the Messiah's gift. Okay, that we might have said if we had been well trained in thinking about these things. Therefore, it says, and he quotes from Psalm 68:18. This is from the psalm that we read at the beginning of our service. And that psalm is a psalm that's over the top glorifying God of his greatness and power and all that he does and how he saves and everything. We read it together at the beginning and sang a song based on it. But Paul does a kind of exegesis on the psalm by picking one verse that's in that psalm. Because he's talking about the Lord, the one Lord and one God who are the one God. And so he picks this verse that says, it's talking about God, if you read the passage in Psalm 68, and he gives a particular exegesis of it. He takes a translation of the Hebrew that is different from the usual translation that most of us probably have in our Bibles. And he reads it, and I think this is a careful translation. A lot of times our translators, even in the New Testament, don't like this idea of making captivity itself a captive that I've used here, but that's literally what it says. They treat it as an expression for getting a whole lot of captives. But literally what it says is, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to people or to his people. And so Paul's question is, in a great psalm like this, that's so exalting God, and God is over all and above all and everything, how is it that God ascends? God's already at the top. How can he ascend? And that phrase points to this complex nature of God, of what matters to God. That the talking of ascending and taking captivity captive and giving gifts to people points to a God who came down, the God who came down among us into the lowest parts of things, to the earth, to us. And the one who descended is the same as the one who ascended, far above all the heavens. So that in what has happened in Jesus and in the giving of his gifts to people, there is something that is crucial to who God is and what he's about, that he descended into this so that he could participate in all aspects of his creation, not just be above them and ruling them, but sharing in them. And he gives the gifts of his grace to the people there and shares in this. And so that here there is, even in this kind of over-the-top psalm of praising God for his being in the heights and all, being so powerful, there is also this thing there that points to what has happened in Jesus as God becomes a body, incarnate among us, and has to ascend once again, has to go back, has to take us, in a sense, with him there, so that he's participating both in us and in all the fullness of God, so that he can, as he says, fill everything of us all. That's what he's wanting to do in you. He's wanting to fill everything. You are the glory of God. Me? What a silly statement. Yes. He came down for somebody like me and you. And we are part of that whole process of God's coming to fill everything with his life and grace. And then it takes this striking turn that he gave something. What did he give? He gave gifts to people, the psalm says. What did he give? And you have this list of leadership in the Christian community. Now, I've done a weird thing here, as you read it on the front side of your sheet. I have not used the traditional translations of several of the words. There, I put the transliteration of the Greek there so that you can recognize what it is, but I've translated them rather than just transliterating them. Apostolos, instead of translating it as apostle, just transliterating it, I've translated it as emissaries. And a prophetes, as a prophet, well known, but the way that Paul identifies what a prophet does, I included 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, down at the very bottom of the front side of your sheet, where he defines what prophets do. Those who prophesy speak to people for upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And so I've sort of paraphrastically translated it as proclaimers of encouragement and upbuilding. And then evangelistes in Greek, which usually gets translated as evangelists because it embodies the word evangel. It means those who announce the good news. And then the word shepherds comes. That's the one that's usually identified with the role of elders in the church, but shepherds, pastors, it's also used, that's the word that from which we get the word pastor as it comes through and through the various languages, and then teachers. And so that part of what God was doing was giving these gifts of a kind of leadership that fits what he's about, what he's wanting to accomplish, how he's wanting to participate and fill everything. And with the particular character of this God who descends into the very bottom, all the way down into our brokenness and our death, even death on a cross. And as he ascends, he gives these gifts. And Paul has this list. Compare it, you might say, with the list that's there in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 to 28, down toward the bottom of the front side of your sheet. Now you yourselves are Messiah's body and all members of it, Paul says to the Corinthians, whom also God has arranged in the church. First, emissaries, again, that word apostolos. Second, proclaimers of encouragement, again, the word prophetes. Third, teachers. Then powers. Then gifts of healing, forms of helping, forms of guidance, kinds of tongues. Sort of interesting list there of all these things that he includes there in the kind of leadership of the church in Corinth. Doesn't mention elders and deacons, but all of these other terms. Or in Romans 12, 4 through 8. For as in one body we have many different body parts, and not all the parts have the same function, so we are one body in Christ, and individually we're members one of another. We have gifts of grace that differ according to the grace given to us. Much the same language as the Ephesians passage. If it's proclaiming encouragement, that's prophetia, in proper relation to faith. If it's ministry, diakonia, then in that ministry. If you're one who teaches, in the teaching. If you're one who exhorts, in the encouraging. The giver in simple generosity. The leader in diligence. The one who shows mercy in gladness. It's just interesting, as Paul wants to describe these things that are building and growing the body, that they don't take the form of offices. They take the form of functions, of ways that God works through these. And so Paul here has emissaries and proclaimers of encouragement and upbuilding and announcers of good news and shepherds and teachers. And all of these are that may take on particular identification within the church, but also may be just simply functions within the church that take some other particular character. And so as we're in this process, there is a kind of dynamism that's there as he looks at what God is really trying to do. But we're right at the end of our time, but then we really need to emphasize this last part, verses 12 through 16. All of this, the gifts that he gives, have a purpose. They're aimed at something. For the process of equipping the holy ones, the holy people, for work of service, for diaconia, for building up the body of the Messiah, his incarnation here among us, until we all, this is something that Paul is part of, and all of the members of the church are part of, all of us together, we're all in this process of arriving at the goal of the oneness, both of the faith, that is, God, Christ's faithfulness and our response to it in faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature adulthood, to a maturity defined by the fullness of the Messiah. That's what these roles are about. It's not, you know, can you organize a good party or organize a good ministry or organize a good anything particularly? It is, are we shaping people into the knowledge of the Son of God? Are we shaping ourselves into mature adulthood? Into a maturity that's defined by the fullness of the Messiah? People know how to organize organizations in our world, how to be effective and do it really well. I'm not really quite so sure that we know fully how to do this, except by just empowering the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to work among us. We, as he goes on to say, we all, Paul and all the others, we must no longer be infants, tossed to and fro and blown about by every gust of teaching, by people's trickery and by the craftiness and deceit. But practicing truthfulness in love, speaking the truth in love is the way it's usually translated, practicing truthfulness in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That is what it is all about. Any leader who does not help us to do that is not leading us into what God wants to do in a congregation. Because growing up into the head, into Christ, it's from there that the entire life of the body flows, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, every person, all the different parts, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The aim is not that the leaders have to do all of that. The aim is that the body becomes mature and grows together, that we encourage and love each other and accept each other and welcome each other and teach each other and minister to each other and proclaim the gospel to each other and teach encouragement and upbuilding to each other. We shepherd each other, and the body as a whole, it builds itself up in love. Now, the fact is that the church, through its history, has not trusted this. It has not trusted God's way. It wants to have enforcement mechanisms and all kinds of things. It wants to have power brokers, all of that, rulers. But that's the difference between a church and a human institution. Every church is subject to being turning into a club. But here, as we look at this, and this is the challenge for us, for all of us, we all, to look at this. This is what we as a group are about. This is what God is wanting to do in you as well as in me. And I've got just as far to grow as you do in all of these things. And so as you look and you think about your brothers and sisters here, and you think about those who manifest gifts that can help in this process, think about what God is really about and how it is that you grow, you deepen. How do you understand living by the grace of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ and his resurrection? Who has gifts to help you? Think about it seriously. Think about it prayerfully. And we'll talk about a lot of these other passages as well as we go along, but I just wanted us to take the time to focus on the heart of it, right, as we began. Read this passage over and over and over. Memorize it if you can. Think about it. We are people committed to the restoration of New Testament Christianity. This is it, right here. This is what it's about. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, I ask your blessings on this congregation as we seek to serve you, as we seek to build each other up, as we seek to be the body of Christ building itself up in love as the life flows from the head, from Jesus Christ, and as it's joined together by all of us little ligaments here and there, functioning together, so that this reality is alive and it is part of your life and your purpose, so that you fill all in all. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we think about our congregation and its future, that we both think on a very human level of who we are and what we're about, but also think on the most grandiose level of all, that this is something that exists because of you who are the creator of the entire universe and because it matters to you. So that we take each other as we are. We're all humans broken, but we're also all the place where your spirit dwells. And as a body of your people, we can think together and discern together and move together to shape the future of this congregation building itself up in love. We pray in the name of this one who descended to even us so that he takes our life and our existence up into your life and shapes what it is that's going on in these very practical days of our prayer and reflection. In his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time. As we close this morning, let's stand together and share the last words of this text. We must no longer be infants, tossed to and fro and bobbed by every gust of teaching and people's trickery, other craftiness and deceit, but practicing truthfulness in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.